Father, Lord, we come to you now. We anticipate what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would use our pastor to speak your words into our hearts this morning, that you would, through him, preach the message to each and every one of us that you have for us to hear. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Is your mic on? No, it is not.
All right, just to make sure you're awake. Good to see your smiling faces this morning. You know, most of my life I have driven slow vehicles. It wasn't because I wanted to, it's I couldn't afford anything faster than the broken down 30-year-old hunks of junk that I drove. Well, here a while back I had the opportunity to rent a rocket ship. I didn't know it at the time. I was hoping to just get something a little comfortable to take vacation on. I rented it, and this thing had a V8 with two turbos on it. Who needs a V8 with two turbos on it? That's why I rented it. What a rocket ship. The first time I had an on-ramp to go on to I-70 as we were heading east, I put the pedal to the metal, and oh my goodness, it was like somebody shifted us into warp 10, and I didn't even see it coming. Thank God I had my seatbelt on. You're going to need your seatbelt on this morning because we're going to take a trip through the scriptures at that same amount of speed. Now, last week, Pastor John Mark had taken us from Psalms 59 through 62, and I want to begin our study this morning in Psalm 63. But while you're turning there, I know that some of you have wearied yourselves in going through the Psalms, and sometimes people have approached them and go, I don't get it. I don't see the theme that binds them together. It seems like they're talking about this. It seems like they hop all over the place. Well, part of the problem is a twofold problem. First of all, we read this and we look at the Psalms, and in every single Bible that you've got, all of the words are indented funny. And the reason is it's a song. It's more than a song. It is Hebrew poetry. Here's the deal. Hebrew poetry doesn't match any poetic notions that you or I might have. We're used to things like, I know this is an oversimplification, but bear with me. We're used to poetry sounding like, Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Great, you're the poorest Hebrew reader on planet Earth. Their poetry sounds nothing like that. They use devices like parallelism and metaphors and things that go, that doesn't make sense to me. They're put together in an arrangement that gives no regard at all to Western notions of rhyme or cadence, tempo, or meter, and that throws a lot of people off. But just by virtue of the fact that it's indented funny in all of your Bibles tells you somebody wrote this song. David wrote about half of the Psalms. He was an excellent musician that played a variety of stringed instruments. But these were the songs of his heart. It became the songs of the nation. This is the hymnal, if you will, of the nation of Israel. This is what they sing whenever they get together on their Jewish festivals and stuff. This is the stuff they sing. I don't know the melodies that David had. It doesn't matter to me. But over time, this book became not only the national hymnal, but so precious to them as people read it and found themselves on the pages. That's how to read the Psalms. Personalize it. If it's about David, insert your name in there instead of David's. If he's asking for help and prayer and defeat of his enemies, maybe you'll find yourself in that place from time to time. But when they'd gather together, especially for Passover and Tabernacles and Atonement, the nation together would sing these songs. Now that to me is instrumental in America coming up on its 250th birthday. What is it that binds this nation together? Is it simply we can all acknowledge that we're 250 years old? That's a thin thread to bind a nation together with. We can't say that our beliefs in Christ Jesus binds the nation together because many in our country today don't acknowledge Christ. Many say they don't believe in God but aren't even willing to give him a chance. What bound the nation of Israel together was the word of God, the promises of God, the hope of God. And it doesn't seek to establish that fact that God exists. The scripture simply encouraged you and I to look up and say, can you do what I've done? Can you create a universe? Can you create a single galaxy? Well, you're pretty puny. Can you create even a planet, a moon, an asteroid? You can't create anything. I can't create anything. So how do you explain a creation that exists over our head, seen best on a starry night, without believing in a creator? Do any of you have a cell phone on you this morning? Can I see a show of hands? Now, evolution would say, you know, that just happened by itself spontaneously. Apple didn't invent that. The iPhone, no, it just came together coincidentally over time as things came together over millions and millions of years, and ta-da, you have a cell phone. Really? That sounds pretty absurd, doesn't it? But that's exactly what evolution teaches us about the creation over our head. The Bible was written to tell us, no, there is a God who created everything. He then sent his son because when we were created, we made the bad choice in the beginning, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, to commit sin. And sin separates us from God. He's holy. Somebody's got to make me holy, and his name is Jesus, the Son of God who died on the cross to make me holy. So if you've ever had difficulty trying to read the Psalms beginning to end, they also, not only are they a funny poetry you're not familiar with, but they're not written in chronological order. They don't follow each other in a specific timeline. They kind of hop all over the place, but they're bound together by a specific theme. In fact, all 150 Psalms are divided up by the Jews and have been for centuries into five separate books that mimic the first five books of your Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. These five books are bound together in here because there's a common thread throughout these. They're grouped in these smaller books, but they're explicitly separated by the ones that put this together to tell us that there's reason and a plan and a purpose. And nothing is by accident in this holy book. It's there for your growth and edification. Unless you open the book, it's not going to do you any good. It's not legalism to say, read your Bible. It's kind of survival, to tell you the truth. This is the only book that God ever wrote. This is where he gives direction to his people. We all stumble. We all fall. We criticize no one. We are nobody's judge because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. What we've got in book two of the Psalms that we're in this morning is this movement from lament and oppression to bondage, to freedom, to praise and worship. That's the Psalms in a nutshell. It takes us from that. And it mimics the Old Testament book of Exodus, where God saw the nation of Israel in slavery. They cried out to God. God decided to do something about that. He sent them Moses, a deliverer. And Moses, through a series of miracles that God did to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, finally secured the release of his people, and they headed out into the desert. But Pharaoh doesn't give up any more than Satan gives up on you and me. He still tries to keep his hooks in us, in the weakness of our flesh, and pull us back into an old cesspool he's once delivered us from. I don't want to be in slavery to my sins any more than they wanted to be slaves in Egypt. So God delivered them. Can I tell you, God's been in the deliverance business ever since. That's what You Turn for Christ is all about. The story of You Turn for Christ is God reached down to helpless men and rescued them, delivered them from their sins, and brought them to himself. We're all in that business, aren't we? We all have a testimony of the things that God saved me from and the things that God has saved me to. There's a reason, a plan, and a purpose that he has for your life and mine. So as I go through these Psalms, it touches my heart that these specific threads. Now, the thread that we had in book one, because it mimics the Old Testament book of Genesis, it really is kind of the beginning of the Psalter, the collection of 150 Psalms. It points out the ideal king and the real enemies the ideal king faces, and it's based loosely on the book of Genesis. Kind of serves as the Genesis volume then of the Psalter, the first 41 Psalms all written by David. It's how it all began. But now in this book, this is a book of deliverance. Book two is what I've been delivered from. It also outlines the difficulty of the journey. Now, this is where it becomes very pertinent to you and I. God has delivered you from your sins, but you haven't hit heaven yet. You're in your wilderness wanderings. It's a dry and weary land where there is no water. But God has promised, as surely as he got Israel from the Egyptian captivity into the promised land, God will safely see you and I through our wilderness. This is it. This wilderness that you and I go through that we call life is as close to hell as you will ever get. For those that don't know Christ, this world is as close to heaven as they'll ever get, which is why we pray for the lost. That's why we share our faith. That spread of the kingdom from the family of Jacob that we find in Exodus coming out of their captivity. They come out a nation now of 2 to 2.5 million people, but they haven't come to the promised land yet. It's a picture of, I got saved, but I'm not in heaven yet. There's this journey, and nobody knows how long your journey is. I heard the other day that Kyle Busch, the NASCAR driver, just perished from viral pneumonia at 41 years of age, and he was at the peak of his career, the pinnacle. And you go, 41 years of age, he's dead? How old are you? Do you know when you're going to die? I don't either, so I want to live every day for God. It's your choice, by the way. You can live stupid. You can live for self. You can live for the temporary stuff that you already found out doesn't satisfy, or you'd have never come to Christ. We came to Jesus because whatever we were trying, it didn't work. I did. That's how I came to Christ. I was a 19-year-old kid working for Oklahoma Gas and Electric Company back in 1972, and some guy there, I was a mechanic's apprentice and sitting underneath the trucks and working on these over-the-road vehicles of theirs and lineman's trucks. He was telling me about Jesus. And someday he said, hey, I've told you everything I know about Christ. You want to accept him as Lord and Savior? And I said, can I tell you something? I've never prayed in my life. So I don't want to start by sounding stupid in front of you. He goes, that's fine. You don't need me. Why don't you go home and pray? I said, well, how do I pray? And he says, just talk to God. Like he's listening, because he is. So I went back to my little 10-foot by 40-foot mobile home in Oklahoma City. And I was so poor I couldn't even afford to chain it down. And yet, miraculously, survived 3 tornadoes coming through my trailer park. If you don't believe in God, you should try that sometime. And I remember talking to the ceiling, feeling really stupid. Why am I talking to the ceiling? And I said something as silly as this. I know you'll probably laugh because it sounds so juvenile. But that's where I was at. I said, God, I don't even know if you're real. Just call it, saying it like it is. I don't even know if you're real. But if you are real, and if Jesus Christ is your son, and he died on the cross for my sins, then would you come into my heart and life, Jesus Christ, and turn my life around? Would you create in me something worth living for? Because right now, I've tried everything I could, and I don't know why I shouldn't commit suicide. I had nowhere else to turn. But somebody was man enough to tell me about Jesus Christ, and I gave God a shot. And he's been delivering the goods ever since. I mean, as soon as I prayed that prayer, Lord Jesus, would you come into my heart and forgive me all of my sins? All of a sudden, something happened. I felt it. It was a physiological response. I can't quite explain it, but I opened my eyes, and it's silly as it sounds. The colors were brighter. The light outside was brighter. It felt like there was 1,000-pound weight lifted off of my shoulders. I was living out what the Psalms depict for us, as echoed in the book of Exodus. God met me where I was at. He delivered me. He saved me, and it was as big a miracle as imparting the Red Sea. And I've been on a journey since. And that journey's had plenty of ups and downs, and it looks a lot like your life. We're all in this hot mess together called life. God will get us through. Now, that's the encouragement that I get from the book of Exodus and from these Psalms. God knows where you've been. He knows the journey you're on and its difficulty, and he promises by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to safely deliver you into his hands in the promised land. That for us isn't Canaan, it's heaven. Amen. That's what Christ died to give us. These Psalms outline that plan for us. Well, looking at Psalm 63, it's David's prayer song of gratitude for a deliverance not yet seen. Now, it seems like after a while you're going, David is such a whiner. Have you seen it that way before? You're thinking, all this guy ever does is complain. Yeah. Well, you and I, of course, we never do that. So we have nothing in common with David whatsoever. But in Psalm 63, he's expressing his heartfelt gratitude for a deliverance from a difficult situation he hasn't even seen yet. That's faith. Faith says, I don't know what God's going to do, but I know he loves me. I know it's going to work out. Don't know how. Hasn't told me. But I believe, based on his promises, based on his word, he's been faithful since Genesis 1:1. I promise you he'll be faithful through Revelation 22. You can count on the promises of God. But if you don't know them because you're not in the book, it's difficult to stand in faith. You should know the promises of God. He's made a lot of them. He's made a lot of them. And I hang my hat on those promises. Here's what David came to the conclusion of in Psalm 63. It's a very simple line of logic. God has always delivered me. He reached down when I was at my worst, and he loved me, and he plucked me up out of the gutter, washed me off. He loved me. He saved me, came to my aid, and he loves me through thick and thin. He's always delivered me in the past. He will in the future. End of conversation. I don't know how. I don't know when, but I know this. God is faithful. He is faithful, and has surely, as he delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt, as recorded in the book of Exodus, he's going to deliver you and me. I don't make it through life successfully because I'm a tough guy. I've surrendered my life to a tough God, though. He's got me right there in the palm of his hand. That's right where I want to be. I try doing it my way. It's like a 3-year-old behind the wheel of a sports car. It's only a matter of time before they wreck. Well, you were that 3-year-old. You made a wreck of your life at some point in time. After wrecking enough times and putting your head through the windshield and bearing the scars for it, you said, I give up. God, would you help me? Would you forgive me my sins? Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. And God said, about time. Won't you get in the passenger side, buckle up, I'll drive. It just makes good sense. And I've been on a wonderful journey with the Lord ever since. David's logic to me is flawless. God's always delivered. He has in the past. He will now. He will not fail me. It is not within him to be able to. Remind yourself often, based on the promises of God, God is faithful. Look at Psalm 63, verse 9. I love one of the many, many promises. They who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. Now, to the Jewish mind, that depths of the earth, that was Sheol. You and I would call it hell, the place of the departed dead, where the godly were comforted and the wicked held until the day of judgment. It tells me something about heaven and hell. They're real. You know people. You've been told by pagan friends, well, I don't believe in heaven. I don't believe in hell. Who cares what you believe? Stupid people believe stupid things. That's just kind of the long and short of it. Doesn't matter if you believe heaven and hell are real. What matters is the fact that they are real. It's like the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that affects his outcome at all? Gravity is real. Heaven and hell are real, and you have to deal with that this side of death's door, or you'll wind up in a place you don't want to be. You have to be intentional. Heaven and hell are real. But no one will spend eternity there. Sheol is described in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus in the New Testament, it's kind of described as a double-sided compartment with an impassable gulf between the two compartments. It's not the final resting place of anybody. It doesn't take us into eternity. I've read in Revelation 20 in verse 11, the death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. So Satan will get his in the long run. We just have to get from here to there by the grace and strength of God. Lean on him. Lean on him. Some people have told me, well, you're a Christian because you just need a crutch to lean on. God's more than a crutch. He is life support. He's the ventilator. He's the drugs that flow through my veins. He's the heart attack machine. He's the great physician. And what Psalm 63 reminds me is whatever spiritual or physical enemies you face, if you pray, God will deal with them. If you don't pray, he won't. Your choice. Your choice. I knew a young man many years ago whose father just set such a poor example for him. He was a baby Christian, but his father, because he was a drug dealer, lured him back into that lifestyle. This young man that I'd been trying to disciple wound up falling so far that he wound up running drugs and guns between Denver and Chicago for a drug cartel, the Sinaloa drug cartel in Mexico. How the mighty are fallen. Satan was out to destroy him. He tried to destroy his life. He tried to take his life because he felt so hopeless. But the gangs were after him. And I remember one conversation where he said, I don't know what to do. The gangs are after me. And if they find me, they're going to kill me. Because I've been using all the money from the drugs and the guns on my own drug habit. And to supply my father's drug habit. They're going to kill me. I said, have you prayed? Have you asked God like David did so many times? This is where the rubber hits the road. David prayed, and God got him out of that place. People were after his life. David's not just whining and complaining about an inconvenience or a flat tire when he got up that morning. People are trying to kill him. This is the real deal. And he prayed. He was a man who could have taken things into his own hands, but chose to trust God to do it instead. Who's going to do a better job of dealing with your enemies, you or God? Deserves some thought. God will deal with our enemies, whether they're spiritual or physical, the same way he dealt with Israel's Egyptian physical foes, the slave masters and Pharaoh himself. We, like Israel, need only to stand firm, stand still, and behold the deliverance of our God. That's the summation of 63. If you look at Psalm 64, it continues that same theme that is found, that God will deliver David just as he delivered Israel and us from our adversaries. He's a faithful God. The nation of Israel saw God's deliverance. They saw the destruction of Egypt at the Red Sea. And in the future, Psalm 64 and verse 9 says, all of mankind, someday all of mankind will fear, because someday Jesus is coming back. Read about that in Revelation 19 if you want to put a healthy fear of God into yourself. Jesus is coming back. We have his promise on that. Again, the promises of God. There is a future generation in verse 9. All of mankind at that time will witness God's destruction of Satan and his forces. But again, I'm reminded that our God is a God who delivers. I don't know about you. You're probably a goody two-shoes, and you don't ever need delivering. But the rest of us do, pretty much on a daily or weekly basis. I need delivering. I get myself in a scrape or a difficulty or I didn't see this coming. Or one thing, life happens. Life happens. But my God is a God who delivers. Who delivers me from the attacks of the enemy. Who delivers me in every sense of the word. He has delivered me time without number in the past from physical things, from spiritual attacks, from Satan trying to destroy my family. Satan is a pig. He never stops coming after the children of God. But Psalm 64 reminds me, God's in charge. And so it ends up in Psalm 64, praise him. Praise God. If you pray, he'll come to your aid. But make sure you pray. That's all that is required. It's kind of like when I was raising kids. I remember my son Luke one day came to me and said, Dad, I've decided to take apart my 15-speed bicycle, and I'm going to take apart the derailleur. And I said, don't do that. Don't do that. There are ball bearings and springs in here that will roll down the hill all the way to Kansas. Don't do that, son. You will never round them all up again. Don't do that. So guess what he did? And then he said, Dad, would you help me? Yeah, like my son, we all are. Where we get ourselves in a mess of our own making. The Word of God warned us against it up front. Don't do this. Don't do that. And we ignored God. We ignored the warning. We thought we knew better, and we did it anyway. And then we cried out to God, and believe it, he fixed it. You're going, man, I didn't deserve that. We never did. That's why they call it grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But I know this. Things go a whole lot better in my life when I pray. Here's what prayer does for me. I give it to God. No stress, no fret, no worry, no taking things by my own hands. We did that enough in the past. Here's the test to find out where you're at spiritually this morning. How do you handle road rage? I think that's pretty typical. I mean, people in Colorado Springs are shooting each other over this stuff. I mean, you go, really? They're shooting each other? Yeah, they're pulling out guns. And, you know, really? You can have my lane. Go ahead. Just don't shoot me. I mean, is that what's really required? Let you cut in on me. I don't care. I don't care. I've given that to God a long time ago. What's it take to push your buttons? How hot-tempered are you? You take things in your own hands by beating up those that you don't agree with? Really? How far does that get you? You ever hear of assault and battery? That kind of stuff's against the law. And God will meet us even in that place saying, see, I told you. Trust God. Psalm 64, it picks up that same thing and carries it out. Someday the whole world will fear. Now the next Psalms, the four of them, Psalm 65 through 68, they're all dominated by this theme of praise. Praise is a choice. Now, every Sunday morning, we have the opportunity, as my son-in-law leads us in praise and worship, you have the opportunity to be a spectator or a participant. You can either play baseball or you can watch baseball. You can throw the football and tackle each other, or you can watch somebody else do it and you play armchair quarterback. I'd rather throw the ball. I'd rather do it myself. I don't care who's the greatest of all time on the professional football field. I'd rather toss a football with my grandson in the backyard any old day of the week. He loves it. I love it. But I want to be engaged. Christians today have treated church like a spectator sport. We are not here for your entertainment. The praise and worship band is not here to impress you with their musical skills and stellar voices. They're here to lead you in praise and worship. Have you wondered why we don't have a choir in this church? You're the choir. If you don't sing, what are you doing? Saying God's not worthy of praise? Well, Pastor Jim, if you heard me sing, you'd ask me not to. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I think it mimics Psalm 65 and through 68. It mimics the book of Exodus, right after God parted the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's armies, as soon as the nation walked through on dry ground, on the other side, Moses and his sister Miriam break out in praise and worship, and Aaron, his brother, is there with them, and they're just dancing around and banging their tambourines and singing praise and worship to God. And it's recorded for us in Exodus 15. Because God had just, they were in a jam. They cried out to God. God delivered him. And so joy, happiness was the result of that. And someday that joy will be ours. Someday. We've got a seal, a deposit given us right now, the Holy Spirit of God. You call him conscience, perhaps. you know right from wrong now. He'll remind you of the Word of God. He'll remind you of whatsoever things Jesus had said. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and this is why you want to ask the Holy Spirit to fill you every day. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you go, that don't sound like me. No, it sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Yeah, he wants to make you like him. That's why the Holy Spirit has been given to you. Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come, the promises of God. The Bible is simply a record of God moving on behalf of his people. We're his people. When his people pray, when his people find the difficulties of life overwhelming them, when his people pray, he answers. He delivers. He comes up with stuff I couldn't even imagine. Someday the praise of God and his son Jesus Christ is going to be universal. And you're going to, in those four Psalms, 65 through 68, all the earth, it's a recurrent theme that occurs time and time again. That'll be fulfilled when Jesus reigns over every nation on this earth for 1,000 years. You can read all about it in Revelation 20. But know this, God always goes before his people. Whatever you're going to face tomorrow, he's already there. Nothing that happens to you surprises him. He doesn't want you to understand everything he's doing. He wants you to trust him. You don't need to understand. You just need to trust. Nothing takes him by surprise. It shouldn't take us by surprise either, nor should it upset our faith. Christ is our deliverer. I think, well, how cool is that? Well, in Psalm 65, look at that briefly, if you would. Director of music, a psalm of David. Once again, he finds himself in a place where he cries out to God. But he's a thankful praise and worshiper at this point because of God's provision and promises, especially of the millennial earth restored and repopulated in heaven beyond that we read about in Revelation. We've got every reason, just like David, to rejoice in God. Joy is not a feeling you muster up. It's a byproduct of trusting in God. It's a direct reflection of how close to God you are. So this morning, where's your love meter, your joy and peace and patience? Where's your meter at this morning? Where are you at? Because it tells you where you're at with the Lord. So I want more. Ask. Ask. Could it be that simple, Pastor Jim? Yes. James in the New Testament tells us sometimes we have not because we ask not. So ask and seek and knock like Jesus told us to. And what I see in Psalm 66 is this spontaneous enthusiasm. Look at Psalm 66, verse 4. Someday all the earth will bow down before the Lord. That'll happen in the millennial kingdom. It says in Philippians 2:12, someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because that is fact. He is Lord. He is the Son of God. Look at verse 6, if you skip down there. He turned, and here he's referring to Exodus again. He turned the sea into dry land, and the nation of Israel, they passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. God has delivered the nation in the past. He will in the future. I am not concerned about the survival of Israel today. Isn't it amazing that a country slightly smaller than the state of New Jersey is a nation of the 200 in the world today and everybody's eyes are on what's going on in Israel? That little bitty nation, a people chosen by God. God has been so faithful to that nation. Out of that nation, his son came, born in Bethlehem's manger. And that son is coming back someday. And all of Israel's enemies, all of the Islamic radicals that are committed to Israel's destruction will be dealt with. I'm so tired hearing the nonsense that Islam is a peaceful religion. Have you ever read the Quran? It is not a peaceful religion. It advocates the annihilation of those that don't embrace Islam. You need to read the book before you repeat some stupid talking point that you heard parroted by a parrot from another parrot. That's the news media today in a nutshell, isn't it? Well, verse 6 of Psalm 66, it gives me all the historical perspective I need. He has moved in times past on the nation's behalf. And verse 7, he will rule forever by his power. God's eyes watch the nations. Let the rebellious rise up. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. And that word Selah means you think, need to think on this for a minute. Just stop right here and think about it. Your God is faithful. He loves you. Don't ask why. I don't know why. I'm just glad he does. He loves you and I, and it's not based on our performance. We fall short. Look at verse 10. For you, O God, tested us. That's what wilderness is for. That's what this life is all about. God testing us, because that testing process, it's a metallurgical term in Hebrew, whereby an intense heat is used to allow a precious metal's impurities to rise to the surface to be skimmed off by the metalsmith. That's what's God doing. He's putting you in the pressure cooker because the junk rises to the surface and then he skims it off so you wind up being a better person. Life is good in the pressure cooker. If you see it that way, God's at work. Don't try to get out of the pressure cooker because the spaghetti may not be done. Maybe he needs to soften up your being a little bit more in the crock pot of life, and it takes a little heat to do that. Give into it. I don't try to get out of every trial I face. I try to ask God what he wants me to learn from it. Otherwise, you're going to go through life hating every bad thing that happens to you. If you see God as the author of it, that he has allowed it, even if Satan's doing a tap dance on your head, if God has allowed it, my Bible says all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. God's going to use it. Don't worry. Just trust God. It's the testing of your faith and you coming through that test that pleases God the most. We'll skip on down to verse 13 of Psalm 66. I will come to your temple, O God, with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you. Now, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I become the burnt offering of sacrifice. That's why it says in Romans 12:1-2, offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That's what God wants from you. He doesn't need your stuff. He doesn't want your truck. He doesn't want your oxen, your sheep, your cattle, your goats. Keep that stuff. Give God yourself, your heart. That's all he wants from any one of us. Psalm 67, then, to continue out of this foursome that is before us. Again, this beautiful song. And it reminds me how I personally just long for the day when all the earth will praise the Lord. May God be gracious to us, verse 1, and bless us. May he make his face to shine upon us, that your ways may be known in the whole earth, your salvation among all nations. That's what God wants. He wants everybody on this planet saved. Jesus died for every man, woman, and child on this planet. He hates no one and in love is calling all people to himself. It's your job and mine to spread the knowledge of the love of God. I have friends of mine in the church I won't embarrass by pointing them out or mentioning them by name. But your mission in life could be this simple. Do you know that God loves you? Isn't that simple? I mean, it takes no time or training to do that. You don't got to get your seminary degree to tell people, you know that God loves you? Now, sometimes you're going to hear something stupid back. Well, I don't believe in God. He believes in you. Well, I'm not sure he exists. Okay, smarty pants. Why don't you tell me who created the universe? You? Your brother, maybe? Someday all the earth, and I long for that day, will praise God and his son, Jesus Christ. And you see that in Psalm 67 in verses 3 and 5 and 7. All the peoples, all the ends of the earth. And someday when Jesus reigns over the nations, that is going to come to pass. I can't wait for that day. Kind of funny, we've got these No Kings rallies today around the country at different times. And it's kind of funny because God's perfect form of government is a king. I'm not saying that President Trump is a king. He's not a king. We have a democracy, so he doesn't get to be king. But someday King Jesus will rule over all the nations of the world. A democracy only functions well as long as the majority are Christians. As soon as evil outnumbers good, democracy fails into a state of corruption and ultimately anarchy. Corruption. Now, there's a word you hear a lot about today, huh? As this nation gets further and further away from God, we can expect that corruption to become worse and worse. That's the way the world works. If you look at Psalm 68 as we get ready to close this message out, it speaks once again of the wilderness wanderings echoed for us in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Verse 7 speaks of that journey. When you went out before your people, O God, you marched through that desert wasteland. In other words, God goes before you in the difficulties of life. He knows you need food, clothing, and shelter in a desert. He'll provide that. Verse 14, if you skip on down there, when the Almighty scattered the kings of the land of Canaan, it was like snow fallen on Mount Zalmon. The conquest in Canaan was successful because God had gone before them. God's already gone before you. Whatever's going to happen tomorrow, next day, next week, next month, next year, God's already there. He's already there. Nothing surprises him. Don't let it surprise you. In verse 16 of Psalm 68, why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign? Now, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, and Jerusalem are all synonymous terms. But it is the place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, will dwell forever himself. I love it in Revelation when you read about this heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens and joining it together with the earth. Revelation 21, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will, what a promise in verse 4. He will someday wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What a promise of God. I just want to encourage you this morning, as hard as life gets, the best is yet ahead. Your future moves you from this place into eternity. And in that process, God will march ahead of you every step of the way. The Psalms, Psalm 69 through 72, close out the second book of the Psalter with a cluster of three prayers and then an attached royal psalm and doxology. If you look at Psalm 69, verse 1, once again, this is a refrain. Save me, O God, help! Why is it mentioned so often in the Psalms? How often have you asked that same thing? Lord, help me! I made a pickle of things again. Would you help me, Lord? Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. I'll bet you've said that 100,000 times since you were a Christian. And he keeps on answering. He keeps on answering. That's an amazing. Save me, O God. Save me like you saved Israel from Pharaoh. Save us from spiritual apathy. Look at verse 9. Zeal for your house consumes me. We need to cry this out 100 times. A week. Lord, save me. Keep me from spiritual apathy. It was said that Jesus, when he walked the earth, zeal for God's house consumed him. What's interesting to me, because this book echoes Exodus in the Old Testament, Exodus 26 through 31 talks about the construction of the tabernacle, this house of God and its furnishings. But in Exodus 33, verse 7, It's also described as a tent. It describes something called the tent of meeting before the tabernacle was completed. It says in Exodus 33:7, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting outside the camp. In other words, God said, I want you to set up a tent, and anybody who wants to come talk to me can come talk to me. Nobody went but Moses. There is no record of anybody else amongst these two and a half million people that have come out of Egypt. Nobody else went in to the tent of meeting to meet with God. There's no record of anyone else doing that. That, to me, is unbelievable, because God wants to meet with his people. Why don't we want to meet with him? It says in Exodus 33:8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all of the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. It became a spectator sport. No, I don't want to meet with God, so pastor, why don't you meet with God and then you tell me what he said? Well, why are you trying to ride my coattails? Why don't you meet with God? Where's the tabernacle of God today that it no longer stands in Jerusalem? It's right here. You are the tabernacle of God. You have the Holy Spirit within. Are you talking to him? Do you fellowship with him? Do you surrender to him? This is the tent of meeting. But don't turn your Christianity into a spectator sport. Well, I'll watch them worship, but I'm not going to worship. I'll watch Pastor Jim study his Bible, but I'm not going to study my Bible. I'm going to let Pastor Jim spoon feed me every Sunday, hoping I don't starve to death between now and the next Sunday. You have to feed yourself. I only got you 1 hour a week, and you expect me to turn around the other 167 hours of the week? You got to be in the Word of God yourself. As Moses went into the tent, it continues, the pillar of cloud would come down, God's presence, and stayed at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his own tent. Why couldn't you go to the tent of meeting? The Lord would speak to Moses face to face. That's what I want. I don't want somebody to tell me about their spiritual encounter. I want to have one of my own. That's what I hate about going to all of the special hoopla events all around the country where you pay your $175 and they'll preach at you for 3 days. Well, it wouldn't do you any good at all if you were in the Word of God every single day yourself. You already know what it says, but we expect others to prop us up. That's your responsibility to prop me up. No, it's not. Some people treat the pastor of a church like he's the circus performer spinning plates on the end of a pole. How many plates do you think I can spin? Can I tell you something? I can't spin this many plates. We got that? I can't spin this many plates. You're going to have to start spinning your own plate. I got my hands full with me, with my children, my grandchildren, okay? You start spinning your own plate. Stop looking for other people to prop you up. Problem with going to retreats and things like this is they generally last less than 2 weeks. And then you need another one. You just become a spiritual junkie. Going from one high to the next, really? Because you're not feeding yourself regularly? Do you take time to go outside the camp, outside the busyness of the daily grind, to spend some time alone with the presence of God? Do you do it daily? Moses did. Or are you content to let others do it while you watch like a passive observer? Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house consumes me. Could that be said of you? Do you love gathering together with the saints in church? Verse 21, if you'd skip down there. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. That was fulfilled when Jesus Christ hung on the cross. What you have then because of what Christ did. In verse 30, this commitment to praise and worship. I will praise God's name in song. I will glorify him with thanksgiving. That's independent of hardship or circumstance. That's what faith does. God's worthy of your praise. Praise him. And praise him. Sing glorious praises to his name. Psalm 70, again, David cries out to me again and again and again and again. Save me, Lord, he says in verse 1. Have you ever asked God to save you from your situation? Have you ever asked him to save you from your past? Save you from your sins? Verse 4 of Psalm 70 says, seek the Lord. Psalm 71, take refuge in the Lord. Find your hope in him. And I love verse 18 of Psalm 71. It's a prayer. This is personally important to me. It's a prayer for God's help in old age. Now, if you're not yet 60, you have no idea what old age means. If you're whining and complaining about your aches and pains and knee joints now, you wait till you're my age. It's a religious experience at that point. I can identify with that. In fact, maybe because I was watching Kevin Warsh get sworn in as the head of the Fed, Federal Reserve, this week, I was thinking about economy, and I think I'm a walking example of an economy. My hairline is in recession. My belly is a victim of inflation, and it's all putting me in a deep depression. But the good side is lying about my age is so much easier now that I forget what it is. So, but the final encouragement of verse 71 is finish well. Finish well. And that's the encouragement to me regardless of my age. I will not be with you much longer. I sense, as Paul did in writing 2 Timothy, I am not going to be with you much longer. So there are important things that you must devote yourself to now, because I will not be with you forever to remind you of these things. Finish well. How you start is less important than how you finish. Ask Solomon. You ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? If you ever want to put yourself in the deepest, darkest possible depression, read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a book of a stupid king who started out well but finished poorly, got caught up in adultery, idolatry, drugs, weirdness, drunkenness. The list goes on and on and on. Psalm 72, though, in closing, reminds me that there is a king who is coming after Solomon. Psalm 72 was written by Solomon. It's a royal psalm written when he was in his good days. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. It speaks ultimately not of Solomon, but of Jesus Christ, a descendant of Solomon, a perfect king who will reign in righteousness, unlike Solomon did at the end of his life, who will endure as long as the moon and sun and stars through all generations. Verse 5 tells us he will rule from sea to from the river, the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth there. In verse 8, this royal son who will judge the world in righteousness. He's coming. He's coming back, and he's going to rule over this planet for a thousand years. Now, next week we're going to survey all of the Psalms in Book 3, Psalms 73 to 89, and their ties to the book of Leviticus. I want you to read those psalms in preparation, because the whole thrust is personal holiness. Personal holiness. God wants you and I to pursue that. It also describes in Leviticus the priesthood that was set up by God, but it reminds me that Jesus is our high priest. Whole book of Hebrews in the New Testament is all about that. But Peter describes the church, get this, you and I, as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, we serve the King of the universe, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Peter 2:9. That to me is glorious. What we have looked at has echoes coming to us from the book of Exodus, but it's the book of deliverance from oppression to life. It is a glorious picture of the journey that we're taking now, but then delivered from our sins as we walk through this dry and weary land where there is no water. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Praise his name. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? I will have to leave it at that this morning, and we won't close with a final song. There's a special meeting that I have to attend with church leadership. So we'll forego the last song this morning. Yeah.